enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we consider what it means to enter your rest, I pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us with your word. May we see Jesus and may we see him clearly. And may we, as a result, live obedient and faithful lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Rest is a pretty big deal. I don't know if you've thought about it, but a third of your life is spent in bed. Have you ever thought how a third of your life is spent being unconscious, so to speak, and sort of regenerating yourself for the next day? It becomes necessary, obviously. If you didn't spend that third of your life in rest, your body would not rejuvenate. It would not have the energy. It would not have the capacity to do all the things that you do. So it becomes a necessary thing. But obviously, the writer of Hebrews is talking a little bit here more than just physical rest. He's talking about a spiritual rest, and he's using the analogy from the Old Testament of the children of Israel who left Egypt, and began to wander in the wilderness because they failed to enter the promised land. And the language that is sometimes used to describe that is they failed to enter God's rest. And the writer reminds us that they failed to enter that rest because of their unfaithfulness, because of their lack of trust and belief in God's promises. God said he would take care of them. God said he would deliver them from their enemies. God said he would give them the land. And yet when it came time for them to trust him and to take the land and to march in, they refused to do it. So as a result, the writer says they failed to enter God's rest. And he takes that historical story and he begins to make a spiritual analogy to it, an analogy that he even relates to us. If I had to summarize basically all that we've been trying to say last week and all that we're going to try to say this morning, it's this, and this is the sort of the summary, that Israel failed to enter God's rest. Israel coming out of Egypt failed to enter God's rest. And if we are not careful, we will fail as well. And he's going to make that point from Psalm 95, and he's going to continue to make the argument. Now, let's first of all look at the warning that he gives. There'll be a warning here. And then we'll look a little bit about what it means, what he's talking about when he talks about this rest. And then thirdly, we'll look at our response to what our response should be to all of this. All right, so let's look at the warning, first of all, that he gives in verse 1. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, there's an interesting statement. Do you know that the Bible tells you that there are things that you should fear? There are things that you should be afraid of. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we talked a little bit about that last week, how that does involve some sort of trepidation, some sort of recognition that God is greater than we are, that God is more powerful than we are, and we are nothing before him. And now he's telling us that we should fear lest any of us should have failed to reach that rest. In other words, the rest, he said, that I'm going to be talking about, and I have been talking about, is a rest that you too will enter. You too can enter, and you need to be afraid lest you fail to enter it. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you if there's something that you ought to be afraid of, that tells you it's a pretty serious thing. It tells you that the consequences of not entering into this rest is pretty serious. It's something that we ought to be concerned with, something that we ought to be afraid of. And so that's when he says to be afraid, that tells you that there's something serious. But it also tells you that fear, that you need to be motivated. In other words, fear is a great motivation to doing something that normally you don't want to do. I, for example, don't particularly like running through airports, you know, but it's embarrassing. I'm always afraid of knocking somebody down. It's making a spectacle. I'm afraid that Homeland Security will come and arrest me because, you know, I'm running through the airport. But you know what? I've run through airports before. You know what's propelled me to run through airports before? I was afraid of missing my flight. Fear will do strange. Fear will motivate you in strange sort of ways. I don't like going to the doctor. But if I feel a little lump or a knot, or I'm afraid I got cancer, or I'm afraid I have tuberculosis or something else, guess what I'll do? I'll do the things that normally I don't like doing. I'll go to the doctor right away. Fear can be a very good motivator. Fear isn't always our enemy. And there's good kinds of fear, and there's bad kinds of fear. He's not talking about paranoia, the type of paranoia where you're afraid of everything, but he's talking about a legitimate type of fear. And here's an example. When your children are younger, when you were younger, your mother told you not to play too close to the street. She said, if you play too close to the street, a car could come along, or you might wander out in the street and a car could come along and strike you and you would be dead. You need to be afraid of that. And so as a child, you probably learned not to play too close to the street. Now, the closer you got to the street, the more afraid you should have become. But if you played in the backyard and you were in the swing set or wherever you would play, and you know, you weren't afraid of being close to the street because you were in the backyard, right? Now, a paranoid person would be afraid of being in the street no matter where they were. But a healthy kind of fear only kicks in when you get closer and closer to the street corner. And that's the kind of fear that he's talking about. Now, what is it that we're supposed to be afraid of? Well, if you look at the verse that happens right before this, if you look at verse 19 out of chapter 3, this is actually what we're supposed to be afraid of. He says, "We see that they were unable to enter, God's rest because of unbelief." And then in verse 1, he says, now you be afraid lest you be unable to enter God's rest. Now, why couldn't they enter God's rest? They couldn't enter God's rest because of unbelief. What will keep you from entering God's rest? Unbelief. You know, the one thing that will keep you out of heaven is if you don't believe that there is a God who will take you there when you die. If you don't believe that there is a God who has provided propitiation for your sin. If you don't trust in that God, that will keep you from his eternal rest. Unbelief, you see, is the greatest sin. And we talked about this last week, how unbelief is really at the root of every sin, of every inappropriate action that we do. Do we really believe that what God said is true? And when the Bible uses the word belief, it uses it in the sense of a complete trust and surrender. We use the word belief in terms of a head knowledge. You know, I believe such and such and up here in my head. But the Bible really never uses belief in that sense. It uses it in the sense of trust. Do you trust this person? Do you trust that what he says is true? Do you trust that he will save you if you entrust your life to him? That's what belief involves, and that's what it entails. And this is what the writer is reminding us. The thing that we should fear is that when we get closer and closer and closer to the street of unbelief, we should fear because we too may not enter God's rest if we get too close to that street corner. Now, what does unbelief look like? Well, he tells us in verse 2, a rather interesting thing. He shows us what it looked like to those folks in the Old Testament. He says that the good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message that they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. In other words, just because you hear the good news, just because you hear the message, doesn't mean that you will receive the message, or doesn't mean that you believe the message. The Old Testament Israelites heard the good news that God would take them out of Egypt, that God would bring them into the promised land, but they didn't believe it. And because they didn't believe it, they didn't enter the promised land. Their children entered it, but they didn't enter the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief. And just because you hear the news of the gospel, just because you can recite, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and Jesus atones for sin, and Jesus rose from the dead, and I know that if I entrust myself to him, that everything will be. Just because you know that doesn't mean you've actually done that yet, does it? Just because you know the gospel message or heard the gospel message, or just because you sat in a church service sometime and you heard somebody preach and you understood it, doesn't mean that you've received it. It doesn't mean that you've acknowledged it or you're entrusting yourself to the Savior that you know about. That's the point that he's making. It's what unbelief looks like. Sometimes unbelief looks like you know the story, you just haven't bought into it. You just haven't entrusted yourself to what the story said. The question, you see, is not what do you know, but the question is what do you do with what you know? The question is what do you do with that knowledge of the gospel? Do you surrender yourself? Do you commit yourself? That's why those things that we were talking with this morning with our communicant members. You know, do you recognize your need for sin? Do you entrust yourself to this Jesus? Do you promise to live in a way that honors him and honors the church? That's what it means to be obedient. That's what it means to trust. And a failure to trust and a failure to believe results in disobedience. That's why he talks in verse 9. Because in verse 9, look what he says. In verse 9, he says, it's not verse 9. It's verse 6. It says, so therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. See, he doesn't see they failed to enter because of unbelief. Now he says they failed to enter because of disobedience. Why? Because unbelief leads to disobedience. That ultimately is what it leads to. If I don't believe that what God's word has said is true, then I have no reason to obey God when he tells me or asks me to do something. If I don't believe his promises, then why would I obey his commands? There wouldn't be any benefit to me doing that. So there's a line between unbelief and disobedience. And so he said, what does unbelief look like? Unbelief looks like I've heard the story, but I haven't entrusted, I really don't believe it. Unbelief looks like I've heard the story, but I'm really not going to obey it. And that's what he warns us of, that we need to be afraid lest we get too close to the street corner, as it were, of unbelief. Now, what is the danger we're involved in here? Well, the danger is that we will fail to enter God's rest. Now, what is God's rest? This is the big question of the day. Heaven is, interestingly enough, is described as God's rest from time to time. For example, in Revelation chapter 14, 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews uses a similar sort of language. In verse 10, he says, for whoever has entered God's rest also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, he's using a different analogy there. We'll talk about it in a minute. But oftentimes, the Bible will describe our eternal rest as heaven. My grandmother died on Thursday. She was 102 years old. She was a hardworking woman. She was always, every time I knew her, she was either cleaning house or working in the garden, or she mowed the grass until she was 90-some years old. She would mow her own yard, take care of her own household. She was a tremendously hardworking woman. And when she died, she was even working hard to stay alive. She didn't want to give up real easily. You know, she was struggling even in death, because that's who she was. She worked hard. But when Tuesday comes and we'll have a funeral, we will stand up and say her hard work in this life is over. She is now in her place of eternal rest. And that's an appropriate way to use the word. But when our writer uses it, he's talking not just about heaven. And interestingly enough, he's also not just talking about entering Canaan. You know, the biblical language sometimes of entering into the promised land was entering into God's rest. But He's not talking just about heaven, and he's not talking just about entering Canaan, because look what he does. He says in verse 3 that this rest is something we enter into here and now. The rest is something that happens to us today. Look what he says in verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, I shall not enter my rest. But look what he says then in verses 7 to 8 as well. And again, he appoints a certain day today. sang through David. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the point that he's going to make here is he's going to make that this rest that we are talking about is a rest that was available to the people of God in the Old Testament, and it was a rest that is available to us today as well of people of God in the New Testament. In other words, we enter into God's rest now, not just when we die. And he makes that argument in two ways. First of all, he goes back to Psalm 95, and he says, this language of today is throughout Psalm 95. And he assumes that David wrote Psalm 95. So he says, look, David wrote Psalm 95 500 years after the children of Israel were entered the promised land. So if God was only talking about entering the promised land, why is David 500 years later saying, today we can enter into God's rest? So he makes that argument, and then he makes another argument that goes into the language of this text itself. In other words, God says they will enter into my rest. Now, the operative word here is my. Look there in verse 3. They shall enter into my rest, and he says it again in verse 5. The operative word is my rest. God is talking about his rest. Well, where is God's rest? Has God rested? Is God resting? And the answer is yes. God is resting. Because when you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, you see the creation of the world, and God creates the world in how many days? 6 days. You were going to say 7, weren't you? But he didn't create the world in 7 days. Why? Because on the 7th day, he rested. In fact, when you read Genesis chapter 2, after every day of creation, and it says, and evening and morning were the first day, and evening and morning were the second day, and evening and morning were the third. And finally, you get to the 7th day, and God rests, and guess what? It never says evening and morning. And so, in many respects, the 7th day of creation continues even into our present day. And God continues to rest. Now, God's rest is not inactivity. God is not passive. He's not sitting up in heaven, you know, just sitting around, just watching things take place. God is very active in maintaining his universe. He is, as we learned from Hebrews, he is sustaining all things. He brings about redemption. He's working in the lives of people. He's working in the life of his church. He's doing all sorts of things. But he is no longer creating something out of nothing, which is what creation was. Creation was creating something out of nothing, and that work ceased, so that God now is in a period of rest. And here's what the writer of Hebrews says. You and I can join in that rest with him. There remains, he says, a Sabbath rest even for the people of God. So his point is twofold. David talks about a day, saying today, and God talks about his rest, a rest that he is currently involved. We are currently in the Sabbath age, as it were, you could say, in the Old Testament sense, in the biblical sense. So the point is this, is that the rest he is talking about is not simply a future rest that happens to us when we die, but it is a rest that we enter into in our current state, in our current place. Now, Jesus himself talked about rest as well. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, it says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, what's Jesus talking about? Does that sound like he's talking about something that takes place in the future when you die? Does that sound like something, you know, come to me and when you die, you're going to enter into rest? That's not what he's saying. He says, come to me, all labor, and I will give you rest. It's here. It's now. And we know this for a fact. When Jesus was on the earth, he called people who had been beat up by the burdens and by the cares and by the difficulties and by the broken, sinful world that we live in, people who were just at their end emotionally and spiritually and physically. And what happened when they came to Jesus? They began to experience peace. They began to experience forgiveness. They began to experience rest in the purest spiritual sense. Now we think about rest in eternity, and Jesus had something to say about that as well. Because rest begins in this life, but then it doesn't really end It goes into the next life as well. And so Jesus talked about eternal life as something that would begin here, but something that would continue forever. For example, in John 5:24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Now, he doesn't say will have eternal life. The verb tense there is very important. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. In other words, this isn't something that happens in the future. This is something that begins and happens now. You have now passed into eternal life. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life." Now, maybe you know this verse, maybe you don't know the verse. Finish the sentence in your mind. How do you finish this sentence? "And this is eternal life." You're Jesus. I'm now going to define for you what eternal life. This is eternal life. If you're Jesus, how do you finish that sentence? Here's how he finished the sentence. "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In other words, Jesus defines eternal life as knowing the eternal God. He begins to define eternal life as a relationship with God, a relationship that begins in this life and enters on into eternity forever and ever. It bleeds on into eternity, just continue, but it begins here and now. So it is proper to say, if you are a Christian and you are following Christ, that you now, in this present age, have eternal life. My grandmother had eternal life before she died, she had eternal life while she was dying, and she had eternal life now in the very presence of God. Now, If we take all of this, what Jesus said, what the writer of Hebrews says, we might come up with a definition that looks something like this. At least this is a definition I've come up with. That when he's talking about rest here, he's talking about a spiritual rest. A spiritual rest of entering into a loving relationship with God that extends through all eternity. It begins in the here and now, and it extends through all of eternity. Now look at verse 10, and I'll make an application to verse 10, because he says it this way, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now let me think, let's put it in this language. What is the greatest spiritual work that human beings are engaged in? Or the greatest, what causes the most spiritual anxiety, the most spiritual angst, the most spiritual uncertainty in the lives of human beings? Here's what it is. Human beings are constantly trying to earn God's favor. Even if they don't believe in it, or they're trying to figure out who God is, if they don't know who God is, or they have an idea of God. And this is why you can go to any culture, you can go to any part of the world, and you will see religious people being religious, trying somehow to appease the God or appease the gods. That is the greatest spiritual work that human beings are engaged in. Will God like me if I do this? Will God accept me if I do this? Will God bring rain to my crops if I do this? There's this constant spiritual work of trying to earn God's favor. But what happens when Jesus comes? When Jesus comes, he bridges the gap between God and man, and there's no longer a need to earn God's favor because Christ, the Son, has in fact not only earned God's favor, but he himself has given that favor to us as God's children. As his children. And so our spiritual work of trying to please God and trying to make sure we do everything right is no longer existent to a person who has a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because Jesus has already done that work for us. Jesus has already earned God's favor for us. Jesus has already earned God's forgiveness for us. We no longer have to do that. So we cease from the spiritual work of trying to get God on our side, because Jesus has made it sure that God now is on our side, that God now loves us, that God now forgives us, and that God now will be with us. That's why I say the rest that he's talking about is a spiritual rest that finds its fulfillment in a relationship with God through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the rest is. And his warning is that if we fall into unbelief, we can miss it. Now, what is our response to this? Well, let me just say two things, and here's the first one in our response. That is that entering rest takes work. Now, I just said that we're resting, and now I'm telling you we have to work. So you're sitting there saying, what is this guy talking about? The work of faith is a work. In other words, it takes effort to have faith. Let's use the language of the writer of Hebrews. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, pay close attention. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, do not neglect. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, consider Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, do not harden your heart. In 3:16, he says, take care. In 3:14, he says, exhort one another. In 4:1, he says, let us fear. In 4:11, he says, let us strive. Now, that sounds like work to me. I mean, that sounds like some sort of effort that needs to take place. But it's not the effort of earning God's favor that he's talking about. That's the thing we're really resting from. The effort that he's talking about is keeping the faith. The effort that he's talking about is not getting too close to the street of unbelief. Because if you don't exercise the muscle of faith, and that's what faith is. Faith is a muscle. And if you don't use it and you don't exercise it, you know what happens? You begin to doubt. You begin to say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, I used to believe that, but that's not logical or that's not true. Yeah, I've been going to some doctors with my mother and other people because they're doing physical therapy stuff, you know, and I'm amazed. The doctor says, you got to keep moving that. You got to keep exercising that because if you don't keep moving that, it's going to atrophy. That muscle is going to become dead and you won't be able to move it. And faith is exactly the same way. Why do you think God gives us the church? Why do you think he gives us the scriptures? Why does he tell us to pray? Why does he give us fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who can encourage us? Because that's what we need. And when you start to neglect those kinds of things, the muscle of faith begins to atrophy. It begins to grow hard. That's the work he's talking about, the work of exercising faith. So if you find yourself in a situation that requires you to trust God because, you know, you're in a difficult situation, you don't know what's going to happen, so you're praying like crazy and you're trusting God like crazy, that's, you're exercising your faith. You find yourself struggling through a hard time or struggling through a difficult place, and you go to a friend and your friend begins to say, well, what does God say about this? Or your friend begins to encourage you in the Lord, you're exercising your faith. Or you go to bed at night and you read the Bible and you read the story of this and you begin to pray and you say, God, I don't understand this and I don't know what this means, but I'm going to trust you here. You're exercising your faith. That's the work that we need to do. And that's what he's telling us to do. He said, when you stop doing that, then you begin to get to the danger zone because then you're no longer going to be able to trust in this God. But here's the second thing he says, and this comes up sort of out of the blue in some respects, in verse 12. He says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, where does that come from? He was talking about, let us strive to enter the rest. And now, all of a sudden, he's talking about the Word of God that is this living, active thing that has the ability to pierce the very heart and the very soul of a person. Why does that come up? Well, in short, it comes up because it's God's Word, it's God's gospel that has the ability to pierce our heart. Like a surgeon's scalpel that would pierce the heart and cut out the tumor of unbelief that begins to grow inside of us. Because doubt and unbelief can easily grow in our hearts. But the remedy is the Word of God that is designed to cut through even the most dense bone, even the most dense joints, even the most dense muscle can be cut through with the sharpest scalpel. And that's what the Bible is. That's what the Word of God is. That's what the message of the gospel is. It's a way for God to do surgery on our hearts and remove the doubt that is beginning to grow there. See, the question is, are you afraid? When you get close to the street of unbelief and doubt, are you afraid? The writer says we should be afraid, because there is a danger that we will not be able to trust God. And if we can't entrust ourselves to God, then how can we possibly enter into his rest? How can we possibly be... And I know people like this. I mean, don't you know people like this? They have great doubts. They have great fears. They have great uncertainties. And they're not at rest. They're very much uncertain. They're very much tense. Why? Because there's no faith. What do we need to have faith? We need the word of God to pierce our hearts. And we need it to cut out the cancer that begins to grow. That's how he ends this section. The word of God, living, sharper, active, able to do something. Will you allow God to do the surgery on your heart so that today you can enter his rest? That's the question for us. Will you allow God to do heart surgery so that if you're struggling with unbelief, you can enter his rest today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the confidence that we have in knowing you. Thank you for the comfort that your word brings. Thank you for the assurance that your spirit brings. Thank you for the encouragement that the body of Christ brings. Thank you for all the tools that are at our disposal to strengthen and help our faith. Father, we pray that you would increase it. Even this morning, as we take part in your communion, we pray that that as well would strengthen our commitment and our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.